Study on the book of Malachi, and for the next 3 weeks we will do this. Okay, so you have to get used to looking at me, my face, and hearing my voice for the next 3 weeks. Gaurav had just finished his Sunday school lesson, and he was being taught at Sunday school about the children of Israel. So on his way back home, he was asking his mother. He said, "Mama, I learned about the children of Israel today in Sunday school. And is it right that the children of Israel were the ones who crossed the Red Sea?" So his mother said, "Yes." Then he asked his mother and said, "Is it right that they were the ones who beat up the Philistines?" She said, "Yes." "Was it the children of Israel who built the temple?" She said, "Yes." "Was it the children of Israel that defeated the Egyptians, the Romans?" She said, "Yes." And he said, "Wasn't the children of Israel always involved in doing something important?" She said, "Yes. But what is your question, Gaurav?" And he said, "Only one thing I wanted to know, Mama, was what were all the grown-ups doing?" Okay. So, we're going to see what the grown-ups were doing about Israel. Okay. Every good Hindi movie starts with a flashback. And the first two dialogues of a flashback is always, "Yaade." Okay? So, I'm going to start by asking, "Yaade?" And I'm going to talk to you about a flashback. 4,100 years ago, God promised to Abraham, who was living in what today is known as Iraq. Abraham lived there 4,100 years ago. And God asked him to move to the land of Canaan, which is today known as Israel. And Abraham was a faithful man, and he only believed in the true God. So God rewarded his faith and promised to give Abraham many descendants. 4,000 years ago, through Isaac, who was born to Abraham, there were two other people born, who was Jacob, who is known as Israel, and Esau, through whom Edom 3,900 years ago, Jacob had 12 children. One of them was Joseph. And last week, for those of you who attended the annual, you saw a little bit of Joseph's life. Now, Joseph moved from Canaan, and he was sold into slavery, and that journey took him to Egypt. So there he became a big ruler, and he ruled in Egypt. There was a famine in Canaan, and therefore everyone moved to Egypt. But in Egypt, the Israelites became slaves. Then, 3,400 years ago, Moses appeared on the scene. God rose up Moses, and he brought him up in the house of Pharaoh so that he could lead the Israelites out of Egypt back into the promised land. Moses was able to take the Israelites to the border of Canaan, to the city of Canaan, but he was not able to take them into the promised land. It was Joshua that led them in to the promised land. For the first time, 3,400 years ago, the nation of Israel was formed. For 350 years, the nation of Israel decided to allow God to be their king. They said, "We will not be ruled by any man, but it will be God who will be our king." And in order to resolve disputes in the nation, they had elected judges. Okay, so judges would resolve disputes, but God was their king. But unfortunately, after 350 years, like every other nation, Israel wanted a human king. So they said, "We want a king." They were beginning to lose faith in God, their king. And for the first time, the first king of Israel was Saul. Saul ruled Israel for 40 years. And after Saul, the next king was David. David ruled Israel for 40 years. It was in the time of David that the nation of Israel grew in length, breadth, and in prosperity. Okay? David's son, Solomon, then became the king of Israel. For the first time during the rule of Solomon, there was no war fought against Israel. Solomon as a king was not involved in any battle. Solomon built the first temple for the king of kings. Okay? Then, 2,900 years ago, Solomon's children then took over Israel. But it was for the first time that the nation of Israel was divided into two. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was known as Judah and the northern kingdom was known as Israel. And they were at war all the time. And it was at this time that the prophets started coming into Israel. God started raising up prophets in Israel. 2,700 years ago, the Assyrians were coming to power. They came to power. They defeated Israel. They drove out 10 tribes from Israel. And they brought in foreigners. So the Israelites started marrying pagans. They started worshipping false gods. And again, God would send prophets to tell them to turn their ways and come back to God. Under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon came to power. Babylon became a powerful nation. They destroyed the Assyrians. That was Nineveh was the capital. They destroyed the Assyrians. And Babylon took the Israelites captive and took them to the nation of Babylon. This is how Daniel reached Babylon. 2,500 years afterwards, Nebuchadnezzar died. And Babylon became a weak nation. For the first time, the Medo-Persian nation that was ruled and headed by Cyrus destroyed the Babylonians and they allowed the Israelites to go back from the nation of Babylon into Judah again. So they came back to Judah from Babylon and 2,500 years ago, they rebuilt the temple of God. So for the second time, the temple was built to God. Now, 2,400 years ago, the book of Malachi was written. So it was written at the time when the Israelites came back from Babylon, back to Judah, and they were settled in Judah. They built God the temple, and now God sent the prophet Malachi. And what we are going to study is about what God had to say to the Israelites through Malachi. For 1,600 years, they saw the hand of God. They experienced the miracles of God. They saw what God could do in power, in fire, in cloud, in crossing of the Red Sea, in every miracle that He did. And now He sends the prophet to them. So I'm asking you this morning, yaad hai all this? Do you remember all this? Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. After Malachi, God did not speak for 400 years. Then He did not speak after 400 years. He appeared as man. Okay? Who are the characters in a Hindi movie? Okay? We are starring Abraham. So it all started with Abraham. Abraham, through Hagar, had Ishmael. And it is believed that through Ishmael, the Arab nations came in. Through Sarah, he had Isaac. And after Sarah died, he married Keturah, through whom he had 6 sons. It is believed that it is through them that we have some of the Arabs and also the Indian Brahmins that came through that race. Now from Isaac, we have 2 interesting people, Jacob and Esau. Who was the older one, Jacob or Esau? Esau. Who got the blessing? Jacob. They were both twins. They were born to Isaac. They were born from Rebekah. And Esau was the older one, by a few moments, but he was the older one. But Jacob and Rebekah deceived Isaac, and he got the blessings because he took away the blessings of the birthright of the older one from his father. From Jacob, we get the 12 tribes, and from the 12 tribes, we get David, and it is from the lineage of David that we get Jesus Christ. So if you go back to Jesus Christ and look at the lineage, it will trace back to Jacob, which is very important. And then it traces back to Isaac and it traces back to Abraham. So those are the characters we're going to look at. The location is Jerusalem. They have come back to Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the temple and they're settling down. And this book is written and this prophecy is made in the city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. So that's really a picture. Before Malachi, there was Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah came and they prophesied that God will bring them, if they turn back to God, that He will bring prosperity to Jerusalem. He will bring his glory, they will see again. And what happened is, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, established the Medo-Persian Empire, they destroyed Babylon and they brought back the Israelites and they allowed them to come back to Judah. Zerubbabel was the first governor that was sent from Babylon to become the governor of Judah. And it is under Zerubbabel and Joshua that the temple was built. And during that period, we have the story of Esther. Then Ezra was the priest. If you read the Bible, you'll read Ezra. Ezra was the priest who came and he read the word of God. And by reading the word of God, they brought back revival in the city of Jerusalem. Then Nehemiah came. He came to build the walls so that it can be a fortified city. And it was during this period of Ezra and Nehemiah that Malachi the prophet was sent. These were the kings. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. It is called the post-exilic era, and I'll tell you what that means. This is what the temple looked like. It was completed in 516 BC for the second time. The first time Solomon built this temple. The second time, the first time it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Israelites went back from Babylon and they built the temple again. There were 17 prophets in all sent after Judah and Israel separated. So we had the southern and the northern kingdom. They were fighting against each other. And there were 17 prophets that God sent to speak to them to turn back of their ways. There was adultery, there was fornication, there was everything that was happening. They were breaking every covenant. And God sent prophet after prophet to tell them to turn back. There were 5 major prophets and there were 12 minor prophets. A major prophets were those who finished their post-graduation, and minor prophets were undergraduates. Okay? No, that's not true. It depends on the volume of work that they did. So, for example, Malachi is only 4 chapters. In the original Hebrew, it's only 3. I don't know why it became 4. Okay? So, it depends on the number of chapters or the number of the amount of work that they did or said. So, that's how they have been divided. But you'll see that there are 3 periods. Pre-exilic is that when they were ruled by themselves. Okay, Judah and Israel. No other nation ruled them. So they were ruled by themselves. They were ruled by their own. And that's when it is called pre-exilic, when the prophets went there. Exilic was when Babylon took them captive to the nation of Babylon. So then there was Daniel and Ezekiel. So they, you remember them? The fire, walking through the fire, the lion's den and everything. So they saw the hand of God in everything. Then when they returned back, when the Medo-Persian Empire took charge and allowed them to come back, it is called the pre-exilic era. And in the pre-exilic era, we see that Malachi is the last prophet. There were 3 returns from Babylon. The first one was with Zerubbabel, who came as a governor to Judah. So he came and they started building houses. But then Ezra and Zechariah came as Ezra came as a priest. Zechariah came and said, what is most important when you return is not to first build your houses, but is to build the house of God. And then we will build our houses. Then Nehemiah came, and he came as the third, with the third group, to rebuild the walls. So after 70 years of captivity, for the next 100 years, there were different people who were returning in 3 different times. And after this, there was 400 years of silence. How many people returned? In all, there are about 60,000. There are debates on the number. But usually when you look at the Old Testament, it always takes census of only the men. I do not know why. But they always only counted the men. And then they left it to us to count the number of women, the servants and everything else. So that's about 60,000. There were 3 returns from exile. So that's to give you flashback, context of the book. Now we are going to get into the book, Malachi. Okay? So we are introducing Malachi. Three Idiots is a very popular movie, so I decided to piggyback and call this entire study 3 M's. The Modern Message of Malachi. Why am I calling it modern? 2,400 years later, it is still valid, relevant, and life-changing. So that's why I choose to call it the Modern Message. The date and authorship. Malachi means my messenger. Many people and many scholars debate that it could either be a title, because it could have been given as a title to one of the prophets and given him the title, my messenger. But after my study, I conclude that it is not a title. It is actually an individual. That Malachi is an individual and not a title given to any other prophet. And the reason I say that is, the word messenger is used multiple times in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible is the word messenger translated to Malachi. The only place where the word Malachi appears is in the book of Malachi. We do not know his lineage. We do not know where he came from. But I believe it is an individual and it is not a title given to any other prophet. Okay? It happened in 425, between 400 and 425 BC. He brings a final message from God and there was 400 years of silence. Haggai and Zechariah promised great blessings for Israel if they would turn to, before him came these two, they promised great blessings if they would turn to God. Ezra and Nehemiah tried to stir up the people by reading the word of God and building the wall. All of them had some success. Then finally God sent Malachi to evaluate the spiritual condition and tell them, here is the consequences of what you have done. So Malachi was sent to do that. The mood. Zechariah 1, 16 and 17 says, therefore this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. So this was a prophecy they received before Malachi. So they said, if you come back to God, and if you started coming back and building the temple and worshipping God, he will return, prosperity will return. So they came back, they built the temple, but they said, what about the prosperity? We don't see any prosperity. Then they said, okay, there's nothing significant happening. Where is the glory of God? Because Ezekiel 43 said, the glory of God will return to his temple. So they're saying, the temple has been rebuilt, but we don't see any prosperity, and we don't see any signs, wonders, we don't see the glory of God. Well, let me tell you, the glory of God did return to the temple. In greater splendor than what Solomon had built the temple. You'll have to wait 3 weeks to find out how the glory of God returned. So the mood. This is the mood. It says, God promises are not being fulfilled. That's what people are talking. Okay? They're saying that, you know, all those prestigious historic days where the Red Sea was parting and all these miracles were happening, they're all gone away. They're saying the days of Elijah and Elijah are dead. They're saying that God doesn't seem to be working in signs and wonders any longer. They're saying there is no enthusiasm in the worship of God. They're saying, where is the God of our fathers? Where is his glory? They're asking. They're saying, well, does it really matter whether we serve God or not? Does it make a difference if we worship God or not? Why do we have to worship this God? And they're saying, what is the use of following this God? Okay. 1,600 years, they've tasted the glory of God. They've heard messages of God. He has fought battles for them. He shut lions' mouths. He has divided seas. And after all that, they're asking, is it really worth it, worshipping this God? What difference does it make? So, this is what had happened to the people. And these are the verses. It says, they became skeptical of God's love. They were careless in their worship, indifferent to the truth, disobedient to the covenant, faithless in their marriages, and stingy in their offerings. So God had to send Malachi, and depending on our behavior, we always create the theme of the book. And depending on their behavior, God had to talk to them about love, service, discipline, marriage, Messiah, stewardship, faithfulness, and the future. You know what's interesting? 2,400 years later, we talk about exactly the same 8 themes. God never changes, man never changes. We talk about exactly the same theme. The style of Malachi. It is written in a very unique way. The entire 4 chapters is in dialogue form. And the copyright of the script is with God, okay? No debates on the copyright of the script. It is with God. It is written in a dialogue form. This is how it is written. First, God says, you have broken my covenant. You have broken my commandments. God is pointing out to the Israelites the commandments that they broke and the covenants that they broke. But you know what the Israelites do? As soon as God points out, they say, prove to us. Show us how we have broken the covenant. Prove to us that we have broken the covenant. But who is always right? God. So this is what God says. He proves to them who is right. And he shows them what is the consequences of this. So the entire letter is written in dialogue format where God points out where they have failed him. They challenge God. He proves that he is right and he therefore declares the consequences of what has happened. The entire book is written in that style. Now I've got to my message. The consequence of our response to his love. That is message number 1. Okay, week one, message one. The consequence of our response to His love. We'll look at Malachi chapter 1. The first one is God's electing love. So I'm going to read Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. So if you have your Bible, you can open to Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It is the book before Matthew. Very easy to find. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. So God opens this book with the words, I have loved you. So I'm asking you this morning, or this evening, sorry. That's what happens when you speak twice. I have loved you. When God says, I have loved you, does that make you tremble? Okay, I'm asking the question again. When God says, I have loved you, does it make you tremble? Malachi in this book unfolds for us what it means to tremble when God says, I love you. Let me give you some examples. Verse 6. I've not read it. It says, if I am your father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Verse 14. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So Malachi, through this letter, unfolds for us, how does it make us tremble when we hear God say, I love you? Some of you are looking, what a question. How can we tremble at the love of God? So, you know what he told the Israelites? It's the love of God that makes us tremble. He said, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you know what was their response? How have you loved us? Prove to us that you have loved us. Let me ask you this evening a question. How many of you, at least some point in your life, have doubted the love of God? I can guarantee you, there will not be a single person in this room who has not at some point doubted the love of God. And I also learned something. Always doubt the person who never doubts. At some point or the other, we have all doubted the love of God. And we've all said, do you really love me? Do you, God, really love me? And you know what God's response was? Suppose I went to my wife and asked, do you love me? You know, my response would be, if Dan came and asked me, Glenn, do you love me? My response would be, you see how much I love you, I care for you, I take you out for dinner, I spend time with you, I buy you flowers. So if you went to God and God said, I have loved you, and if you said, God, prove to me that you have loved me, what would you expect God to say? I care for you. I've been merciful to you. I loved you. But listen very carefully what God says. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Isn't that a strange answer? They're asking him, prove to us that you love us. And God responds and says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. What is God saying? God is saying, Esau was Jacob's brother. Is the answer correct? Was Esau Jacob's brother? The answer is yes. So God is telling them, Esau was Jacob's brother, but I chose Jacob and I hated Esau. So what is God telling us? He is saying, my love for you is electing love. because I chose for myself above your brother is I chose Jacob, and you are descendants of my choice. I could have chosen Esau.
Jesus.
The next one he says, my love for you is unconditional. When Rebekah was expecting Esau and Jacob, it was already prophesied that the younger would rule over the older. So God said, before they were born, before they were created, I chose Jacob. It is not after they were born and one proved to be better than the other and one showed more ability that I made my choice. I made my choice before they were born. And if you really look at Jacob and Esau, both were rascals. Rascals. They were both. So there was no reason why God should have chosen Jacob over Esau. Actually, Jacob was a deceiver. That's what his name means. But God chose Jacob. And he says it was unconditional. It was not conditional that I choose, it was unconditional. Then he's saying, my love is sovereign. There was no need for me to choose you. There was no need for me to love you. I can exist as God without your love. I can exist as God without you loving me. I can actually exist as God without you. But I chose Jacob. Then he says, my love is free. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It is free. So he says, my love is a sovereign love that is electing, unconditional, sovereign, and free. That's how I love you. So when they ask the question, do you love us? Prove to us that you love us. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? God is not answering and saying, yes, I loved you, I was merciful, I showed you. He's saying, I had a choice and I chose you. Now he contrasts his love for Jacob with his hatred for Esau. Look at what he says. God opposes them. Esau went out and Edom was the nation that came through Esau. And he says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. I oppose the one who I reject. Then he says, not only I oppose them, if Edom says we have shattered but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord says, they may build but I will tear it down. So Edom is saying, okay, you destroyed us, you put us to wasteland but we will build again. God says, if you build again, I will destroy again. Next, they will be given up to wickedness. I will continue to do this till you are called a wicked nation. And for how long will God be angry with them? Forever. Okay? So God is saying, my love is elective love, unconditional love, sovereign love, and it is free. But God is saying, my hatred, it is opposing, it I will continuously oppose, and I will give it up to wickedness, and I will be angry forever. So he is a just God. If ever you have a question about what will happen to the wicked, there are so many people who are prospering, this is what will happen. He is a just God. The ones that who come to him, his love is unconditional. The ones that reject him, he will reject. Okay, here's the challenge. 3 weeks, I was preparing this and it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And I asked myself, which part is more shocking? Which part is more shocking? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now when God says he hates someone, it becomes very difficult. So I was challenged. I said, God, how can you hate somebody? How can you hate somebody so much that you have decided that you will always remain angry with them, destroy them? Every time they rebuild, you will keep on destroying. But it says, I hate him. I have hatred for him. So what I am presenting to you is my research. It is my hypothesis and my conclusions. So you will have to wait patiently to find out what my conclusion. So this is what I think it means when God says hate. One, hate, my first hypothesis is hate is equal to lesser love. Why I'm saying that is, if you look at Luke 14:26, God says, hate your father and mother, hate your brother and sister, actually hate your own life, pick up your cross, only then you can follow me. It says that. Hate your father and mother. If you look at Matthew 10:37, it says, if you love your father and mother more than me, or if you love your sons and daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. So does God really ask us to hate our parents? Some of you are saying yes. No. Does God really want us to hate our parents? No. He doesn't mean that. Because if you look at Matthew, what is he saying? If you love them more than you love me, then you're not worthy of me. So what he is saying, if there is anybody that you must love most, it is me. All other things, when you look at the word hate, it says lesser love. Okay? So my first conclusion is, yes, hate might mean lesser love. Okay? So that it could possibly mean lesser love. The other hypothesis that I present to you is that hate means damned. What it means is, Jacob have I saved and Esau have I damned. What this tells us is that Jacob has been saved and Esau will go to hell. Okay? Now this is very difficult to digest. And I'll tell you why. From Jacob came what? The nation of Israel. Will everybody in Israel be saved? From Esau came Edom. Will everybody be sent to hell? No. We all came from Adam. So will we all go to hell? Because Adam had fallen. So therefore I rejected this hypothesis and said hate does not mean you're being damned. My next hypothesis. Hate could mean reject. Why am I saying reject? Because in Romans 9 verses 11 to 14, if you can open your Bibles to Romans 9 verses 11 to 14. Yet, I'm reading from verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So what is he saying? He's saying they were chosen, not based on their ability, not based on anything. But God in his sovereignty chose Jacob. And in Ephesians 1:4 it says, before the foundation of this earth, we were chosen. Okay? Now let me confuse you further. Sovereign election and man's responsibility. So why did God choose Jacob? So my point over here is, if God already has a list saying that who all will be saved and who all will be rejected, what is our purpose? What is our purpose if God's already decided? Has God already decided? Does he choose who he wants and he lets the others go? So it is sovereign election and man's responsibility. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him and I will raise him up. So how can we go to Jesus? Only if the Father chooses us. So that talks about a sovereign election. Now what was God doing on earth? What was Jesus doing on earth? The Father's will. And what was the Father's will? That no one should perish. Okay? Next. Matthew 11 verse 28 says, then Jesus said, come to me all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens and I will give you rest. So what God is saying? If you're feeling tired and your burdens are too much, come to me and I will give you rest. And in John 6:37 he says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Okay. Now, I will give you my conclusion. If you don't accept what I say, reject it gracefully. Okay? And at the end of the service, please smile at me. Okay? There was a lady who was always on business travel. But she always carried a Bible with her. Okay, wherever she went. She would always carry a Bible with her. And because of her long hauls and the flights, she would always open a Bible and read it in the flight. So it was one journey where she opened a Bible and she was reading it on the flight. And there was a gentleman sitting next to her and he was reading a magazine, an in-flight magazine. And then he slowly looked at her and he gave her that murky look and said, And then he continued to read his magazine. Then something happened to him. He looked at her and said, do you really believe everything that is written in this? She said, yes, I believe every single word that is written in it because it's the Bible. So he looked at her and said, you really believe that whale story? You know the story of the whale in this? So she said, you mean the story of Jonah? So he said, yes. She said, yes, I believe it. He said, tell me, how did that guy survive 3 days in the whale's belly? So she said, I don't know how he survived, but the word of God says he survived for 3 days. So he says, so you don't know? She says, no. But when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah and I'll find out. So he looks at her sarcastically and says, what happens if Jonah is not in heaven? What happens if Jonah is not in heaven? So she looks at him and says, then you find out. Okay. So the point I'm trying to make is, whatever I'm saying is in the Bible. Okay? One way or the other, you'll find out. One way or the other, you'll find out what I'm saying. My conclusion is this. God chooses a few people. I do not know why he chooses a few people, but if you look at the Bible, there are always few people that God chose. I have no clue why he chose Abraham. I have no clue why he chose Jacob. I have no clue why he chose me. I have no clue why he chose you. I have no clue. He chooses a few. There is a sovereign calling on the lives of few. Your question is, what about the rest? The question is, what about the rest? And my answer to that is, for the rest, if they choose God, he will never reject them. If they choose God, he will never reject them. No one is sent to earth to be damned for eternity. It is man's responsibility to choose God. Yes, he does choose a few people. I do not know why. I don't claim to understand it. I am not asked to understand it. But I reconcile with it because it's in the Word of God. But what about the rest? If you choose God, he will never reject you. Now my question is, when God says, I love you, does it make you tremble? What a privilege it is. What a privilege it is to be chosen by this God. What a privilege it is. He chose us. You know what? In 1 billion people, when I look at where I grew up, in my office, when I look at the school I grew up in the train that I traveled, when I look around all the people, of all the people, why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? You know what a privilege it is for you to sit here this evening? He chose you. Why? I don't know. It is not because there is anything in me that is worthy of him. It is not because there is anything in you that is worthy of him. But he chose you out of his free, elective, unconditional, sovereign love. He doesn't need us, but he chose us. And that is why Malachi says, when he says, I love you, it is a love that does not give you security, but it shows you his sovereignty, and therefore it must make you tremble to know what a privilege it is to be loved by this God. When we ask God, do you love me? Today, of course, we have the cross. They never had the cross. But even today, when we ask God, do you love me? He asks us this. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Doesn't everybody in this world have a rightful claim to my love? But of all, I chose you. And it is this love that he talks about. And therefore he says, do we tremble in the presence of God when he says that he loves us? And that is why he starts this letter in this way. He says, that I may be feared. He's saying, I never chose the nation of Israel because you were intelligent, you were great, or anything. I chose you out of my own free will. So it says in Psalm 130 verse 4, it says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou must be feared. Why does God forgive us? That he might be feared. That he might be respected. And he says that thou may know he reigns over all the world. He's saying, I chose you. Not because of anything in you. Remember, it was my free will that chose you. And I want you to know that I chose you therefore that you might fear me and that you may know that I reign over all the world. It says in verse 5, your own eyes shall see this. You shall see the terrible judgments on Edom. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You know what he's saying? He's saying, in Edom, they don't worship me. Okay? They're all wicked and they're all against me. There are many nations today in the world that don't reign, where I don't, the people don't worship me or call me Christ or call me their king. But God says, I want you to know that I reign everywhere. I'm not just the God of Israel. I'm not just not the God of Glen, or I'm not just the God of GMI or BBC. I am the God beyond the borders of Israel. He says in every nation, Brazil, India, China, South Africa, every single nation, I reign. It may not look like that now, but I reign, he says. The whole world, I reign over all the world, beyond the borders of Israel. If this is the sovereign love of God, whenever we look at the love of God, we always seek security. We say, he's merciful, he is gracious. But what God wants us to understand, that his love is first sovereign. He chose us. When you understand that his love is sovereign, that he chose you, you will surely taste the security of his love. Therefore, what should be our response? Our response must be to honor the majestic Father. So I'm going to read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter to verse 14. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifice, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. If I am a father, where is my honor? You know what God is saying? You, priests, you come to my altar in the temple and you're giving me diseased, lame, and blind sacrifices on my altar. And then he says, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? He says, and you expect me to accept these offerings? So Malachi tells us who he is. And in this book, God talks a lot about himself. And he tells us who he is. So my thing is that he says, if I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? He's saying a son on earth honors his father. And a servant honors his master. But you guys bring me this kind of a sacrifice and expect me to accept it. So I believe that there are two responses that God's fatherhood requires. One is reverential esteem, and two is tender affection. What do I mean by this? Tender affection. Okay? So whenever you go to somebody and you say, what do you think about God the Father? More often than not, you'll hear this response saying that he's very kind, he's very merciful, he's very forgiving, he's very gracious, and when I die, he'll take me to be with him at home. Is that correct? It's correct. Don't look at me, okay? It is right. And that's a precious truth. That's a precious truth. And I don't want to take away from that precious truth. But God is not saying, if I am a father, where is my affection? Is God saying that? He's not saying, if I'm my father, where is my affection? What is he saying? Where is my honor? So, tender affection to me is, every Saturday, I wake up late because I have the privilege of waking up late on a Saturday morning. And I have both my kids to sleep with. So I have my daughter on one side, and I have my son on the other side. One is 5 and a half, and one is 10. One is more fidgety than the other. But both are on my chest, and I hold them tightly. Now we cuddle up and we go to sleep a little while. To me, that is tender affection. It's difficult to define, but what I feel is tender affection. Then once in a way, as a family, we get together and all of us give each other a family hug. So we all are cuddled up together. To me, that is tender affection. Sometimes I discipline my daughter, and then after the disciplining is over, she comes to me and she says, I'm really sorry, and she breaks down. And then I give her a big hug and I tell her I love her. To me, that is tender affection. And I always want my children to have access to my tender affection. But on the other hand, if Kiana was sitting in front and I was behind in church, and we all know that we should bring up our kids in the way of the Lord, okay? But sometimes they go astray. And let's say she was misbehaving herself. What I would try to do is I would try to get her attention from the back. And I would try to get her attention. The moment I get her attention, I will give her that look. You know what that look is? You know when a dad looks at you, right? I would give her that look. And I can look. And when I give her that look, fear must strike her heart. And at that very moment, I expect her to stop and be obedient. It always doesn't happen, but it works most of the time. So, fatherhood always is a balance between reverential esteem and tender affection. You can't have just reverential esteem or just tender. It has to be a balance between both. Now, why should we have reverential esteem for God the Father? We always talk about His tender affection. We always have a big picture of Daddy hugging us. But what about His reverential esteem? So Malachi helps us to see the reverential esteem that God deserves. You know what? The first thing He shows to us is by calling Him the Lord of hosts. Do you know what hosts mean? Host means three things. Armies, angels, and stars. In the first chapter, every verse, God makes it a point to say, I am the Lord of hosts. In this book of four chapters, He says it 24 times. He's not showing off. He is the Lord of hosts. What that means is, every army in this world is at His disposal. They may not know it, but He can use every army to bring to completion His purpose on this world. Two, at His disposal, He has thousands, ten thousands of angels who at one spoken word will faithfully accomplish a task flawlessly. And two, and three, about the stars. There are trillions of stars. He has placed every star in its place, and He has given each one a name. He says, I am the Lord of hosts. And at my altar, you bring blind, diseased, lame animals and make offerings to me. And you expect me to accept these offerings? And you expect me to accept these offerings? He says, I who am the Lord of hosts. Then He tells them, I don't need your sacrifices. Psalm 50 verse 9 to 12. The cattle on a thousand hills belongs to God. Every bird that flies in the air belongs to God. Every creature in the sea belongs to God. Everything that moves in the field belongs to God. Everything that grows in the field belongs to God. It says, if I am hungry, I will never come to man, for the world and everything in it belongs to me. God says, everything belongs to me. And from my creation, you take that is blind, diseased, and lamb and offer it on my altar. And you're asking me to accept these offerings. He says, how can I accept these offerings? You bring dishonor to my name. And third, he says, by showing us that God will be honored by all. In verse 11 it says, one day, and the day will come. And this is the only verse that is talking about in this chapter in the present tense. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name will be praised. He is saying, I am a king, a great king, and this is how my kingdom is going to end. In the sense, how I am going to be reigning in this earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every nation, every tribe. Everyone will honor me with praise. There will be incense to my name. There will be glory to my name. He says, this is who I am, and to my altar you bring diseased, blind, and lame offerings. And you expect me to accept these offerings. What is it that we take to God? What are our offerings to this great king? He says, I'm the king of kings. I'm the lord of lords. I'm the lord of hosts. Everything in this world belongs to me. And at my altar, look at the kind of offerings that you bring to me. Two applications from this. One is, as human fathers, we must always maintain a balance of reverential awe and tender affection, because we are called to be models of our heavenly Father. It says, honor your father and mother. But as fathers, we must also be worthy of the honor of our children. And I can tell you for sure, the families that are the happiest families is where there is a balance of reverential awe and tender affection. Some families, some fathers are only tender affection. Whatever they do, it's okay. Some are only reverential awe. For everything, it's the stick. Some are absent. But God says it requires reverential awe. What is the application in our relationship with God? In Scripture, always reverential awe and tender affection is kept in balance. The proper experience of one is made dependent on the other. Majesty and mercy is always balanced in Scripture. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 25 verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Who is God's friend? Those who fear Him. Then you might ask me, doesn't it say that love casts out all fear? Love casts out all fear except the fear of God. It never casts out the fear of God, because the fear of God is reverential awe. It's there in the Bible. If you don't believe me, you'll find out one way or the other. Isaiah 66 verse 2. This is the man to whom I will look. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Who is God looking for? The one who fears Him. Psalm 103 verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. You know, it's called the throne of grace. Why can't it be called the room of grace? Why is it called the throne of grace? Whenever we approach a throne, what happens? We bow down at His majesty. When you bow down at His majesty, when you bow down at His greatness, that's when we have access to His mercy and His grace. He says, I am a great God. I'm the King of Kings. Everything belongs to me. You know, at my disposal, I have all these things. But yet, in all my majesty, I have chosen to love you. If you don't recognize the majesty of God, you will never understand the mercy of God. If you don't understand the sovereignty of God, you will never understand the security of His love. We must first understand the majesty of God. Otherwise, sometimes we take Him for granted. Sometimes we take Him to be an equal, but He is not. He is full of majesty. It is difficult to describe him. That's his majesty. But in all his majesty, in all his glory, in all his splendor, he still chose you and me. Out of his free will. Okay? When one nation declares war with another nation, what happens? By default, the other nation is at war. Let me explain. If India declared war with US, US has no option but to be in war. Because they can't say, okay, we are not going to do anything. They can't say that. Fallen man declared war on God. Fallen man declared war on God. God had no option but to be in war with man. That is why it is written that while you were still enemies, I chose to die for you. My question to you is, which part is more difficult to understand? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. My conclusion is, the most difficult side to understand is, Jacob have I loved. It is not Esau have I hated. By default, God has the right to hate all of us. Because we have broken every commandment. We have brought grief upon him. We took him to the cross and we nailed him. And therefore he has the right to hate all of us. So the difficult part, I started off my research saying the difficult part to understand is Esau have I hated. My conclusion is, the difficult part to understand is Jacob have I loved. It is difficult to understand why God loves us. It is easy to understand why God can hate us. It is this sovereignty which brings me security to know that I will always be loved. It is this majesty of God that allows me access to his mercy. What happens if I do not understand the majesty and the sovereignty of God? The consequence is the curse of careless worship. It's the same 9 verses. I'm not going to read it again, but it's the same 9 verses. The first thing I want to tell you is the curse of careless worship. What is the origin of careless worship? If you fail to see the greatness of God, and if you fail to see the majesty of his fatherhood, you know what will happen to you? You'll get bored. You get bored. And when you get bored, you know what happens? You begin to love what seems more interesting. And that's the world. Now let me explain. In verse 13 it says, you come to my altar and you bring me diseased, blind, lame offerings. Why were they bringing diseased? And some of them did not have sheep. So what they did is they stole from other people. And they brought this as offerings to God. So he's saying, you steal, you bring blind, you bring lame, and you bring diseased, and place those things on my altar. What? Why were they doing this? Why were they doing this? What were they doing with the good sheep? They kept the best. Why? Because they could sell it for money. What did they value more than God? Money. They valued money more than God. And whatever was left over, they brought to God. My question to you this evening is, you know, some of us say, every Sunday I have to go to church, I have to wake up, I have to have quiet time, every Wednesday cell group, then I have to go Saturday, choir practice, then I have to go Sunday, morning, evening, speak, then I have to do this, and I have to do this. And somehow I squeeze in time to do all this. Rest of the time I'm working, I have a career, and I'm making money. What do you give God? The best of your life or the leftover of your life? What does he deserve? If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? The essence of careless worship. What is the essence of careless worship? Worthless religious activity. You come every day, you just do it because it's an activity, we have to keep on doing it. I have to have my quiet time every day. 3 minutes, okay, I'll manage to do it. Okay? This, we keep on doing it. He's saying, every time these guys are saying, you know what they're saying? Every time we have to come and make this sacrifice. Every time he said we have to pick one animal and come and sacrifice it at your altar. And in verse, it says, this is becoming a drudgery. They're telling God, it's a drudgery. Now every time we sin, we have to come and give you an animal. So they took any animal, blind, lame, just come and do it. Come and sacrifice it to God. Our job is done. Our job is done. You know what Samuel, 2 Samuel 24, chapter 24, verse 24 says? There was a plague, there were three plagues that God was to bring upon Israel. Because of something that David did. He counted the number of people rather than trust that God would bring victory for him. As a consequence of counting his army, the number that he had, to see that he had strength in numbers and not in mighty God, God punished him. Okay? And as a result, God gave him three choices. He chose the third one. Because the first two were to do with man and the third one is to do with God. He said, I trust you more, so I will take the third punishment. You have to go read out and find out what it is. Now, God, after the first plague, God said, if you make a sacrifice, I will stop the other two plagues. So David was to make a sacrifice to God to stop the other two plagues. There was a guy called Arunaha, okay, who offered his field to build an altar and said, I will also give you animals to sacrifice on this altar for God. And I will give this to you free. Out of his goodness, he said, I'll give it to you free. You know what David said? Whatever sacrifice I make for God must cost me. If it doesn't cost me anything, it is in vain. It is in vain. And he says, let me pay for it. And he pays for it and he builds the altar and makes the sacrifice. And he says, you know why? Because if I don't pay for it, what will it show God that I love? Money more than I love him. But I pay for it because I want God to know that I love him more than I love money. That is why he's called the man after God's heart. Because in everything, he put God first. In everything, he put God first. That's the essence of careless worship. You know what God is saying? Is there not any one of you in Israel who can go and shut the doors of the temple? Stop kindling the fire of my altar. All your sacrifices are in vain. When we come to God and give him our leftovers, you know what he's saying? It's in vain. It's in vain. God says, does not one of you have the courage to go shut the doors of the temple? I don't want your worship. I don't want your sacrifices. They bring dishonor to my name. Do you know who I am? God says. Do you know who I am? And is this how you honor me? Shut the doors of the temple, he says. And stop all these sacrifices on the altar. Therefore, what is the opposite of careless worship? Very simple question. The opposite of carelessness is excellence. So the opposite of careless worship is excellent worship. In order to understand excellent worship, we must understand two things. And that is the nature of true worship. The nature of true worship always comes from a heart where God is treasured above all human property and praise. Okay? Where God is treasured above everything. That means in everything I do, I must show God that I honor him. In everything that I do. This morning Rashmi spoke. She testified and she said she had a problem. And how, when she had that heart problem, she said, on that day I realized that God is more important than my life. And she testified and said, from that moment onwards, how God has opened up more than 25 or 30 police stations where they can go and minister to the wives of police station on parenting. How God has opened many ways for his work to happen. And why I'm giving you that example is that when we lift him up and give him the first place, he will lift us up. And he will honor us. He will always honor us. If we pronounce his name, he will never be ashamed of pronouncing our name. He will always lift us up. In everything, the other important thing is in everything I do, if my lifestyle shows you that God is my number one priority, you know what happens? It is contagious. People will start catching on. You don't have to teach people. people will catch it. And when people catch it, you know what happens? As a congregation, we will put God as number one. We will make God number one. When all of us in our individual lives make God number one, in our church He will become number one. And when He becomes number one in our church, He will become number one in our city. And when He becomes number one in our city, He will become number one in our nation. But one day He will be number one above all nations. That's what He says. And that day is coming. Okay? But it starts with me. It starts with you. To make Him number one in our life. In everything we do, do we make Him number one? Now the question is, what therefore is excellence worship? You know what God says? All these offerings that you make to me, why don't you go give it to your governor and see if he accepts it? Now, you know, while I say this, again, please gracefully accept this and don't come under any condemnation. You all are looking very pretty and handsome this evening. So when I come in the morning, I'm dressed. So a lot of people look at me and say, why are you always dressed on a Sunday? You know why I'm always dressed on a Sunday? Because I'm coming to the house of the Lord. To me, this is the most important place. If the governor invited me for lunch every Sunday, how would I treat the governor? How would I go to the governor's house? And this is my conclusion. If we treated our bosses like we treated God, many of us won't have a job. If we treated our wives and our children the way we treated God, we would be divorced. Sometimes we don't understand His majesty. We don't understand His sovereignty. We sometimes honor man much more. We sometimes hold man in greater esteem. But God is saying, if you only know who I am, if you only understand my majesty, if you only understand who I am, is this how you honor me? Is this how you honor me? I'm challenging you this evening. How do you honor this great God? Do you give Him His best, your best? All I am saying is you don't have to wear branded shirts and blazers and ties and all that, okay? I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying, are we giving God our best? Whatever it is, are we giving God our best? Or are we just saying, another Sunday, another church, go to church? Or are we making an effort to give Him our best? So what is excellence worship? It is not cool professionalism. This is a dead end. Why am I saying that? You know, when you become very professional, you have a camera, you have laptops, you have PowerPoints, and you have remote controls, all these mics and everything. Our focus becomes, we become excellent in techniques. But we miss God. Okay? So excellence is not becoming professional, number one. Excellence is not being emotional. It's not based on feelings. Glenn is feeling very excited today, so his message was good. No. He's feeling very good about worship, so therefore the worship leader was all excited. Tomorrow, if the worship leader is not feeling good, worship will drop. No. It is not to do about how you feel. It is not laid back spirituality. Okay. Now what does it mean by laid-back spirituality? See, laid-back, while the other two are not God-centered, the first one is technique-centered and the other one is feeling-centered, laid-back spirituality is God-centered. In the sense, we try to make God number one and we try to give God the number one place in everything that we do, but we tend to get into a structure. 10 to 10:30 worship, 10:30 to 10:25 testimonies. I'm not saying that that's wrong. We should have a structure. Okay, we keep doing that. But what we miss out is the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We become so dependent on our structure and our notes that we don't listen to the Holy Spirit. We don't listen. So what I'm saying is, laid-back spirituality says, okay, I've got my notes, I've got all my worship songs, I've got everything. Now I'm in charge. No. When I come here to speak, this is where I stop and this is where God takes over. I have to declare my dependence on God. Otherwise, every word I speak will be a word. But when I depend on God, every word I speak will be a powerful word. Because His word will never return in vain. But my words will all be in vain. So I have to declare my dependence on Him. So what is excellence worship? Because worship is a lifestyle. Excellence worship is conscientious spirituality. Sounds nice, right? Complicated. But what it really means is this. Every time you look at the Word of God, whenever people saw God, what happened? They fell down and worshipped Him. Nothing. They did not need music. They did not need a music leader. They did not need a speaker. When they saw God, they fell down and worshipped Him. I'm telling you this. If you understand His sovereignty, and if you understand His majesty, you will fall down and worship Him. You have no other option but to fall down and worship Him. It is that thing, being conscious of how great He is, being conscious of His sovereign love, being conscious of His majesty, that brings out excellence in me. You know, when I prepare this word and I bring it to you, yes, it's a word to you and it's a word to me also in many ways. But before it is a word to any one of you, it is my worship to God. And therefore I always tell God, God, when I bring your word, please help me to portray you accurately. And therefore I must understand God accurately. If we have to portray God accurately, we must understand Him accurately. He is a balance between majesty and mercy. He is a balance between sovereignty and security. He's not just one God who's always lovey-dovey and, you know, we say, let's put our hands around Him and walk. No, He is a God who has majesty. He's a God of splendor. He's a God of glory. And He's a God who's sovereign. Out of His free sovereign will, He chose to love you and me. When we understand that, we can't help but bow down and worship Him. Now let me ask you, when He says, I love you, does it make you tremble? Does it make you tremble? When we become excellent in worship, we become true worshippers. Otherwise, we become religious activists. We just keep on coming and doing the same repetitive thing again and again. So here's the danger. If you don't understand His sovereignty, and if you don't understand His majesty, you will get bored with Him. If you get bored with Him, you will love the world because it will seem more interesting. And when you love the world, you will give Him your leftover and He will give the best to the world. So I urge you and I pray that God opens our eyes that we might see His majesty and we will see His sovereignty. Amen? So that we will be true worshippers. That we will be true worshippers. And this chapter ends by God saying, I reject all your sacrifices. All this is in vain. He says, I'm a great king. He ends by saying, I'm a great king. And my name will be feared among all nations. Among all nations, beyond the borders of Israel. I don't want your offering. Take it back. As a matter of fact, just close down the temple, he says. I want to ask you, what is God saying to us this evening? Is God saying, I don't want your sacrifices? I pray that God says, your sacrifices, your worship is an incense to me. Your offering is an incense to me. I am pleased with your worship. Let's just bow our eyes and our heads and we'll close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word this evening. We thank you, Lord, for choosing us. Not that we were worthy of your choice, Lord, but out of your free sovereign will, Lord, you chose us. Lord, we don't understand why, but we are privileged and we are honored, Lord, to be in your presence this evening. Lord, it is so difficult to understand your majesty, but we know, Lord, that you are the King of Kings, that you are the Lord of Lords, Lord, that you sit in splendor, Lord. At your command, you have armies, angels, every star, everything that is in the world belongs to you, Lord. You're a glorious God. That you are seated in majesty. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see and understand your majesty. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see your sovereignty. May we never doubt your love, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you always love us. You never let the Israelites go, Lord. For thousands of years, Lord, you kept on at them, Lord. Because you are a gracious God. Thank you, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. But we pray, Lord, that every sacrifice we make to you, Lord, that our obedience, that everything, Lord, will bring honor to your fatherhood. Thank you for the privilege that we can call you Abba Father and that we can worship you. Thank you for calling us sons and daughters. We are privileged this evening, Lord, to stand in your presence, to even use your name, Lord. We are privileged this evening. We pray, Lord, that everything that we bring to your altar will be acceptable to you. And Lord, will show that you are worthy, that you are most important to us above all things in our life. Lord, thank you, Lord, that when we lift you up, you lift us up. And Lord, we thank you that when we make you number one, Lord, all things are possible, because through you we know, Lord, that all things are possible in our life. We ask this in your holy, mighty, and precious name. Amen.